All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're now in the last half of the book of John. We've done all the heavy lifting in the book of, in John 3. We've done all the heavy lifting in those first 14, 15, 16 verses or so. We tried to present it in a way that takes into account not the confusion of historic Christianity that confuses what God's doing today in his mystery program for the body of Christ with what he's doing in his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. We didn't read Paul into John. We read the Old Testament into John, and we looked at that in that first half. So since it was quite different than what we've been typically and popularly taught in most presentations of the first half of John 3, it was a little bit of an uphill battle, but I think we got through it. Now we're on the downward side. We can take a little breather, a little bit easier. He's going to bring up some things now we've already covered, so I'm just going to spend a short amount of time on each of these, but it brings it back up again because it's a common thread that goes through this whole book of John. Some things that we talked about earlier that he's going to tie in now with this final aspect of his encounter with Nicodemus. So we're going to pick it up there today. I entitled this His Jehovah Name in Action. We're going to look at he's going to close off this account that goes down to, we'll say, about verse 21. He's going to close off this account by returning to the subject of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And so we haven't seen this slide in a long time, but I think it's important to see this because John is going to close this encounter with Nicodemus by emphasizing this believing concept. Let's just pick it up. Look at the end of John 3, verse 14. We'll just pick it up there. We've been over these verses, so I'm just going to read through them and read down through the passage here. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, just see how many times he talks about believing in this passage, should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's telling Nicodemus, come on, get with the program. The whole world is waiting for the salvation that's going to come with and through the salvation of Israel, that begins with the salvation of Israel. Verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth, there we have it again, on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name. See, here we have the name aspect again. That's that name, the name God gave to Israel before the Exodus. And we've been over that many times, so we're just going to touch on it again tonight as we tie this whole, everything he said to Nicodemus here. But they don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. That light, this is verse 19, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. So we have this fabulous conclusion, and what he's going to conclude this passage, this encounter with Nicodemus, is by going back, returning to the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Remember, at the very beginning, we talked about this. This is a key thing to understanding your Bible, is that there's two salvations presented in your Bible. The one we normally think of, because we're not a part of Israel, so we normally don't think of Israel's national salvation. The one we typically think of as salvation and having to do with individual personal salvation, justification before God in his courtroom, in his tribunal, forget all sins, individual personal sins forgiven, what we call unto eternal life, what we call kind of generally, that's probably be the first thing we think of with salvation. But when you're in the non-Pauline scriptures, when you're in the prophetic scriptures of Israel, Then there's another salvation. It's the one that's typically talked about, and that's Israel's salvation as a nation, Israel's national salvation. And here in John, he's bringing this out here, and he's gone through this whole presentation with Nicodemus. He's gone through Israel's whole national salvation, how that is. He goes through that all. We saw that in the first half of John 3, and then he closes it here, but the starting point of everything is believing, because believing brings individual salvation. Then those he's saved individually, he places into the believing remnant of Israel so that they can participate in Israel's national salvation. Very important to understand this as we go through the gospel accounts, and we've talked about this many times in Matthew, and John is just as important. So what's the difference in emphasis between John and what they call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the one we already went through, the book of Matthew? What's the key difference here is that John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are going to emphasize is Israel's national salvation and entrance into that kingdom. What John's going to emphasize, remember we said this before, think back to our Matthew, how many times Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom is at hand, the king is here, the kingdom, 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 throughout the whole book. You know that in the book of John, what he says to Nicodemus here in verse 3, 4, and 5, that's the only time in the book of John Jesus talks to an Israelite, at least, about the kingdom. John is emphasizing something else. John's emphasizing where the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, emphasized entrance into that kingdom. And talked about that, the parables, all that. John is going to emphasize the starting point. The starting point is always faith. The starting point is always believing. That's the problem when Jesus comes to Israel. They thought they automatically would enter the kingdom, would see and enter the kingdom. They thought they automatically were the children of God just because they were the children of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. They thought they automatically had a privileged position in the kingdom because they had circumcision, they had the law, and they were automatically. John's coming along. He brings up the kingdom in John 3 and then doesn't mention anything about the kingdom again throughout the whole book. The only other time he mentions the kingdom is to a Gentile Pilate at his trial at the end of the book. Because John is going to emphasize now as we go through the rest of these chapters, he's going to understand you guys don't even need to worry about the kingdom at this point because you haven't started at the starting block. You're not qualified to enter the kingdom. You have to start at the starting block of faith. You have to first believe. Remember, Abraham, before God entered a covenant with Abraham, before God gave him all these opportunities to serve him, he first made sure we understood, and Israel understood, that Abraham believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. That's the starting point. Israel was claiming to be the natural children of Abraham, but they weren't the spiritual children of Abraham. They weren't following in Abraham's footsteps of faith. They weren't believing. So John isn't going to mention anything more about entering that kingdom. He doesn't mention the kingdom again through the whole book. He's going to now say, you need to start at the starting point. They were trying to enter the race at a bunch of other points that weren't the starting point. And that's, you know, when we enter a race, if you, I used to bike race a little bit. I've been watching bike races on TV and just for running races and things. If you start the race down the track, if you enter the race around the bend, and you're running as hard as you can, and you're running better than everyone else, you're passing everyone else up, you're going, you do six loops in the time it takes them to do one loop, does any of that matter? No, it doesn't matter because you didn't start at the starting block. You're automatically disqualified. Nothing else matters. And that's the state of Israel when Jesus comes. They're, the nation as a whole and the vain religious system in specific thought they were qualified to enter the kingdom, when in fact they were disqualified because they didn't start at the starting block of faith. Starting at the starting block of faith would make them the children of God. And we went through this all in the first half, at the end of chapter 2, really into the first half of chapter 3, would make them, would be individual salvation. They'd be justified before God unto eternal life. Then God takes those he justifies in his prophetic program with the nation of Israel and places them in the believing remnant. Then he gives them, they go on a faith, what I have here is a believing spectrum. They're going to grow in faith now. They're going to work their way through. And of course, it's going to take a giant leap after the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. But they're going to have this journey of faith as the children of God who have eyes to see the kingdom. They're going to enter into Israel's national repentance and cleansing program, water baptism, and then after the resurrection, Christ's baptism with the Spirit, that's going to prepare them and to make it possible for them to enter the kingdom. And that's mostly what Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about. John's talking about this. It all begins with faith. And he says that, just look how many times he says this in John 3 here at the end of his discussion with Nicodemus. This is the problem with the vain religious system. And so it's also the problem with the nation as a whole, because as the leaders go, so too goes the nation. But they, verse 15, that whosoever believes, verse 16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he believes not in the name of the Son of God. And that's the condemnation. John's going to emphasize this now. John's going to emphasize the starting point has to be believing. Individual personal salvation, justification before God by faith without works, just like Abraham. Then they enter into God's prophetic program with Israel, placed in that believing remnant of Israel. Now they can participate in Israel's national salvation and be justified a second time, this time not before God and his tribunal. They're already justified. You know what justified means? It just means to be declared right, to be given a right standing before God. They've already had a right standing before God by faith. And now they're given the opportunity as members, as saved individuals, they're placed into the believing remnant of Israel, and that believe as members of the believing remnant of Israel, now they can be justified again, not before God, that's done, before Christ at his second coming for entrance into the kingdom. That's where the works come in. That's faith plus works. That's to participate in Israel's national salvation in the kingdom, not to participate in individual personal salvation that everyone has needed since the fall of Adam. And so I think it's important to see this, and I would suggest that everyone we're going to read about is someplace on this spectrum of faith. And we've been delineating everyone out as we enter into them, as we're introduced to them. And so now let's just go through this section by section. Let's take a look at verses 13, 16 to 21. We just read those. But what I want to point out here is that this is the greatest display. God has displayed. Go with this. If there's one thing to get in the back of your mind now, that's really going to open up this passage down through verse 21. Remember, have in the back of your mind, or maybe the front of your mind, the golden calf incident. That's really the key to understanding the grace resident in his Jehovah name. That's the first major use of it, I guess you could say, to an idolatrous and rebellious people. He'd been trying to teach them about the grace resident in his Jehovah name since the Exodus, and really since just before the Exodus. He's been trying to teach them, and they failed the test. And they're going to do it themselves now through the flesh. We'll do it ourselves. And we've been over that many times, so I won't get sidetracked in that again because I could spend a whole night just on that. So you had the golden calf incident. What does God say? God says, get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to go down and consume them. That's what the law called for. That's the first commandment. Thou shalt not commit idolatry. And if you commit idolatry, you're going to be put to death. God's going to come down and consume you. That's what the law called for. When they entered that law on Sinai, just before this, they contracted with God to treat us in that way. So God's going to treat them in that way. Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going down. I'm going to consume them. Poof. That's the way the law works. But what does Moses do? Moses said he appealed to the Lord based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And the grace resident in his Jehovah name allowed God to respond in long-suffering kindness and offer grace and mercy first to rebels and idolaters. And then, depending on how they relate to that, will depend on what happens next. If they use the time of his long-suffering kindness to receive the grace and mercy he's dispensing while holding back his wrath and judgment for idolaters and rebels, if they respond by repenting and returning to the Lord, they get more mercy and grace. Because they remember the second command? They aren't taking the name of the Lord in vain. They're using the grace that flows out of the name of the Lord, and they're treating it as something valuable, something important, something to be embraced. But if they use the time of God's long-suffering, kindness, while he holds back his wrath and judgment and dispenses grace and mercy to rebels and idolaters, and they use that time of his long-suffering to instead continue in their idolatry or even increase in their idolatry and rebelliousness that we're going to see in the Gospel of John, well, then the next thing is they're going to receive wrath and judgment. And we're going to see that as we go through this passage. Now, when they receive wrath and judgment, it's not primarily for the idolatry and rebelliousness. It's because that's the first commandment of the law. It's because of the second commandment, they took the name of the Lord in vain, treated it as if it was nothing. He dispensed it to them and they threw it away and continued in their rebelliousness. Then that's why they received the wrath and the judgment. That's how the grace resident in his Jehovah name works. Now, in John, you have the greatest display. That was a great display back at the golden calf incident. Now you have, and he's done that over and over through their whole Old Testament history, but now you have in the book of John the greatest display of the grace resident in his Jehovah name he's ever done before. This time, God sent and gave, verses 16 and 17, John 3, 16 and 17, God gave and sent his Son through the incarnation, and he actually took on human flesh, came into the line of David, so he can be an Israelite, a son of David, an Israelite that could accomplish what no other Israelite could accomplish. And he's sent him to hold him up as a sign, just like Moses made a sign out of the snake in days of old. So too, God is now making a sign out of the Son of Man, the Son of God, on holding him up, so all that believe God and his word can look upon him and be saved. So you have here in the book of John, Christ's earthly ministry, especially as brought out in the book of John, the greatest display of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And it was carried out by giving and sending his son, not just in a temporary appearance, not in a pre-incarnate appearance, not in some other way like that, like he did in the Old Testament over and over again, but through the incarnation. He actually took on human flesh. The greatest display of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. He came down and entered into the world of idolatry and rebelliousness beginning in Israel for the greatest display of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. What God should have done, remember I said keep in mind the golden calf incident, when Israel became rebellious, God said, "Get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to go down and consume them." Well, see, that's what God should have done before Christ's coming. He should have looked down. He could have looked down on the earth and said, "Everybody get out of the way. I'm going down to consume them." But instead, based on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, he said, "I'm going to go down and offer them salvation." And that's what he did instead, sending his son, giving his son, sending his son. The law said, first consume them. And then if there's anyone left standing, like Moses at the golden calf incident, then show him mercy and grace. That's what the law called for. That's the order of the law. But the wonder of the grace resident in his Jehovah name, Exodus 34 explains this. The grace resident in his Jehovah name allowed God to switch the order. So now he offers mercy and grace first to rebels and idolaters. And then, as I said earlier, then based on how they respond will depend on whether they get more mercy and grace or they'll get the wrath and the judgment. And that's the way that works. That's the wonder of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. That's probably the key thing, or at least one of the key things, for understanding the Old Testament scriptures. And that's what he's doing the greatest display of here in the book of John. Looking on him in faith is the only hope for Israel and the whole world. Falling, what they needed to do was to believe in his name. Fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Here's the greatest display of grace and mercy being sent to rebels and idolaters. Remember, we spent several weeks teaching on Israel says that when they went into Babylonian captivity, they totally left idolatry. But that's not true. And we spent several weeks, I don't remember how many weeks now, looking at this in the gospel accounts. When they went into Babylonian captivity and returned to the land, they didn't give up their idolatry. They just changed its form. Now, and they weren't bowing down before graven images like the Gentiles, but they had started an even more pernicious form of idolatry. See, bowing down before idols is an external thing. They were committing idolatry in their heart, and if you can look back at, I'm not going to go into any of the details of this. We did spend several weeks very early in the study on John. You can find those studies on the website. But their idolatry was in from the heart, and it was more pernicious because it was more hidden and more deceptive. They exchanged God and His Word for man and his word, man and his traditions. And we looked at this in great detail. They were involved in an idolatry that's even more pernicious, more deceptive, more hidden, and destructive than what they did when they were bowing down like Gentiles before idols. And God is now coming to this nation of rebelliousness and idolatry. They're ruled by a vain religious system that's ruled by the Gentiles, that's ruled by Satan. because of their rebelliousness and idolatry, and he should have come down to consume them. According to the law, they contracted with him to operate on the basis of, at Sinai. But instead, he reserved the right to operate outside the law. And he operating outside the law, he could operate according to the grace resident of his Jehovah name. And he looked down on Israel, and instead of going down and consuming them, he instead sent his and gave his son. And now he's holding up in John, and when I say now, I don't mean now in the dispensation of grace, but here in the gospel, in his earthly ministry, now God has made a sign out of his son, so that all who believe God and his word can look upon him and be healed. That was in the account with Moses and the snakes, and be healed from their bites, individual salvation. We won't go back to that slide. And then if you read that account, after they're individually healed of their bites, it goes on to say they regrouped and the nation was restored. Israel's national salvation. Two aspects of it, the complete salvation package in Israel. This is the greatest display of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And again, a picture of this is very clear in the golden calf incident. All right, so then if we kind of go now from down and go through this kind of verse by verse, verses 17 and 18, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that this is what is happening because of his Jehovah name, God gave and sent his son into the world. That's what we've been talking about first. And notice here, verse 17, God sent his son into the world, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. See, that's not the way it's supposed to work. He said, according to the law, the golden calf incident, he's supposed to go down and consume them. But instead, he's going to come down and he's going to deal with them on the basis of grace and peace, grace and mercy, and not exercise the condemnation. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. See, when they were at the golden calf incident, everyone was condemned. Everyone. The whole nation was there. It was under the condemnation of God. God was going to go down and consume them. Poof. And start over with Moses. That's what he should have done with Israel according to the law. As the fifth course of punishment here, rather than sending his son in his earthly ministry, he should have gone down and consumed them. The rebels and the idolaters, they're under condemnation. They're in the fifth course of punishment. They're under the fury of his wrath, Leviticus 26 says. And it's going to be even more furious in that tribulation period. They're under the fury of his wrath. Those who believe on him are removed from that condemnation, are not under condemnation. Those who believe not are condemned already, because notice it says they're condemned already. You see, they're all condemned at the beginning. What Christ, God sent Christ to do is those who look upon him in faith will be removed from condemnation. Those who don't respond in faith just continue on in their condemnation. They're condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there we have that name concept again. They're under condemnation because they broke the first commandment. But what's going to bring wrath and judgment isn't so much breaking the first commandment, it's going to be breaking the second commandment. Here, God has sent his son, the I am Jehovah, in the embodiment of the I am Jehovah God of Israel, and is holding him up, made a sign out of him, and through the signs and wonders and works of the Lord, of the Father through the Son, and made a sign out of him so that all who look could be saved, to reject that now, they continue in their condemnation. Those who receive him are removed from that condemnation, just like at the golden calf incident. And verse 18, or verse 19, and this is the condemnation. And then we'll look into that as in the next part. So he's come now in the grace resident in his Jehovah name. God's given his son now in the greatest display of his grace resident in that name. He's offering a time of long suffering and kindness to offer mercy and grace to a rebellious and idolatrous Israel. For those who respond by believing and receiving it, know God and enter into a right relationship. That's just what justified means. Maybe I don't know if that throws anyone off using those big words, justification and justify. It just means to be brought in a right standing before God, a right relationship with him. And that's eternal life. You know, the one good thing about John is that he explains all his terms within the gospel itself. We already saw that when he's talking about the death of Christ, he explains the love of that death of Christ in John 15:13. He doesn't die. The love of God at the cross of Christ in John, he does not love the world enough to die for the world. He only loves the world to die for his friends. That's all explained in John. That's not what Paul says. Paul says something so amazing, no one would ever figure it out on his own. Paul explains that when Christ went to that cross, he went to die for his enemies. The whole world. He was reconciling the whole world unto himself through the cross of Christ. John says Christ just died for his friends. They were believing remnant of Israel, the restored, so that he could restore the nation of Israel. And here in John 17:3, let's go there, he tells us what eternal life is. He gives us the definition of eternal life. Go to John 17, John 17:3. And while we can expand on these definitions, when John gives us a definition, that should at least be our starting point. And look what he says, John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal. This is eternal life. So what is it, John? That they might know thee, God the Father. This is Jesus is praying to his Father, God the Father. And he says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And when we remember when the Bible uses that to know someone, it's not just, you know, to know they exist or something. Even that James says, even the devils know that things that exist and that kind of stuff. He's to know God the Father and the one he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be in an intimate, right relationship with them. Knowing God and the Lord Jesus Christ intimately, being in relationship with them, is eternal life. It's not just life that goes on forever. It's participating in the life of God himself through a right relationship with the Father and the Son and, of course, the Holy Spirit as well. So that's eternal life, and that's with those who enter into that will receive more mercy and grace and would be preserved through the wrath of the tribulation and enter into the kingdom. We saw that. We could pull out the timeline, but I think everyone has that basic framework there. Here we are in the Gospel of John. We know from Luke, that in the parable of Luke, God's going to give a one-year extension of grace and mercy. That's Peter at Pentecost, that 1 year in early Acts. Then the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is a 7-year tribulation period. This is very near at hand. That's why John could say the king is here and the kingdom is at hand. It's just around the corner. Very near. Here you have the option, the grace resident in his Jehovah name, that if the Israelite responded positively by falling on the grace resident in his Jehovah name by believing Then he'd receive more mercy and grace. He'll be preserved and protected and preserved and carried through that tribulation period and will be brought into the kingdom. But those who reject it and continue in their rebelliousness, as most of the nation is going to do, they're going to enter into that tribulation, only they're going to enter into the wrath and judgment of that tribulation period and receive the brunt of it. And when Christ returns, will be destroyed. That's how God's going to save the world in his prophetic program of the nation of Israel. He's going to put on display his righteousness in saving his friends, believing Israel and their Gentile friends, and destroying his enemies. Now, that is not what he's doing today in the dispensation of grace or in his mystery program with the body of Christ. He's not doing that today. Today, Romans 3 tells us, today he's putting on display the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. That's what he's doing today because he has no friends. That's the distinction between the two programs. You read any psalm, what do you got David praying for? David's always praying, God, what's taking you so long? Destroy my enemies and save your friends. I think you could find one way or another, every single psalm has that. That's what Moses talked about. That's what the prophets talked about. That's what Peter at Pentecost talked about. Acts 3:21 and following. That's not what God's doing today. Today, God is displaying his righteousness in saving his enemies. Very important. You see, if you don't rightly divide and you confuse those things, you're going to be, if you're praying David's prayers in the Psalms, you're going to be praying contrary to what God's doing today. That's why we make a big deal out of this right division thing. It's critically important. The way God is going to save the world in Israel's prophetic program is by saving and restoring the nation of Israel and her Gentile friends and destroying everyone else, whether it's angelic or human. He's going to come back and destroy in wrath and judgment. John 3:19-21. We'll go down through here. Now this brings up another aspect, of what God's doing here. God sends his light into the world. Let's just read about it. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. So it's light has come into the world. When John writes this, and he's portraying Jesus in his earthly ministry, light has come into the world. God sent his son, gave his son to hold him up as a sign for people to look at in faith so they can be saved from the coming wrath and the coming judgment. Light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so here we have the great explanation of how this works now. God sends his light into the world of darkness, but it's rejected. And John does this quite often. Let's look at first of all, let's read the next verse. Go to verse 20. This is John 3, verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And the idea there is no one comes. No one is coming to that light. But then look at the very next verse. Just when you think it's utterly hopeless, John says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light. So it just, John like takes you to the very brink where it looks like nobody receives Christ. But then the next verse he says, but a few did receive Christ. We've already seen him do this before. Go to chapter 1 of John. Chapter 1 of John. Look at verse 9, and it's in the same context, this light concept. Look at John 1, We'll begin with verse 9. As a matter of fact, it's the very same phraseology here in verse 9. John 1, verse 9. That was the light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, that sounds pretty definitive, right? If the passage stopped there, it would seem pretty hopeless. Though the vast majority have rejected him. Go to verse 11. And then that's the world as a whole. Then he comes to his own, the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. So no one out in the Gentile world, no one in the Israelite world, everyone rejected him. If the verse stopped here, you'd think it was utterly hopeless. But now look what John says in verse 12. But thank goodness for that, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God. And so there you see the seed. John's going to do that, where he's going to see this over and over as we go through the Gospel of John. He takes you to the very brink where it looks like no one is going to receive Christ. But then he breaks the hopelessness, cracks open the hopelessness, and says, but then those who do. So there will be some that do. There will be some who receive the light and take part of it. But most are going to flee that light. God shines his light with the intent of drawing them out of the darkness of the cave. But in rejecting it, they only end up going further and deeper into the cave of darkness because of their sin. He comes shining the light, but this brings up a very important point that we're taught wrongly by most of historic Christianity, this whole hardening concept of God. God never, ever, even once, sets out to, through his word or his works, to harden somebody. Deliberately harden. God always sets out through his word and works to soften people's hearts in faith. The problem comes along is when God interacts with a human and they reject him. Let me go back a step. When God interacts with a human sinner, in the grace resident in his Jehovah name, he interacts with them and they receive it. It softens their hearts in faith. But when he goes down with the intention of softening of their hearts in faith, and that human sinner rejects his word and his works and himself, that hardens the heart in unbelief. The problem is in God's intention. He didn't intend to harden their hearts. He intended to soften their hearts. We see this over and over and over. Think of Pharaoh. Usually it's taught God hardened Pharaoh's heart deliberately just to make him hard, to get him to do what he wanted him to do. But if you read that account carefully, you'll see that about half of the time hardening's referenced, it's God that hardens Pharaoh, and the other half of the time it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. God never sets out to harden his heart. The word that softened the heart of Moses, that same word when Moses gave it to Pharaoh because he rejected it in unbelief, hardened his heart. God didn't set out to harden Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't set out to harden anyone's heart. Isaiah 6, it talks about him sending Isaiah. And what he's going to send Isaiah to do is going to, he knows, is going to harden the hearts of Israel, even worse than they are now. But his intention, though, wasn't that. His intention was to soften their hearts. We use the analogy of the sun. The same sun that softens the butter hardens the clay. It's not the sun doesn't set out to harden it. It just does it. God doesn't set out to harden a human's heart. Depending on the response of the human determines if it's hardened or softened. And we see that over and over again. Let's look at a classic example. When we look at the fifth course of punishment with Israel before we get to the classic example. What does God do for 400 years in the fifth course of punishment? He goes back to his place. He stops interacting with Israel. Why does he stop interacting with Israel? Because every time he interacts with them, he intends to soften their hearts, but because of their rebelliousness and unbelief, what he does ends up hardening their hearts. And over, they get harder and harder. So God said, out of mercy, I'm going to stop interacting with you. Because while God intended his interaction with Israel to soften their hearts in faith, because they rejected an unbelief, it was just hardening them. So he said, I'm going to mercifully go back to my place and stop interacting with you, because if I interact with you anymore, you're just going to get harder and harder. So I'm going back to my place. We see another classic example of this. We looked at this in our study of Ephesians. Go to Acts. Where is it here now? Acts 19, I think. 19. Yes, Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 8. I remember we talked about this in our Ephesians study. Paul is in Ephesus for 3 years, roughly 3 years. And how does he start? In the Acts period, how does Paul always start? He goes to the Jews first. He goes to the synagogue in the city first. And this was no different in Ephesus. Look at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly. This is Paul. And he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. Now, when we read the... Now, this is in Ephesus. And when we read the book of Ephesians, what is Paul saying when he's speaking boldly? We won't turn there, but Ephesians 6, he's praying that he might speak boldly the mystery of the gospel. He's in the synagogue and he's explaining God's change in programs. He's explaining the transition from God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel to his mystery program for the body of Christ. He's going into the synagogue to explain God has cast away the nation of Israel temporarily while he carries out this new work, this new program in the world through Paul's apostleship. He's in the synagogue explaining that their kingdom has been put in abeyance. Their earthly, the establishment of their earthly kingdom, Israel's earthly kingdom, has been put in abeyance. He's in there boldly proclaiming the mystery of the gospel. He's explaining the change in God's programs, persuading them things concerning the kingdom of God. The kingdom they're expecting, that earthly kingdom, has been put on in abeyance. It's not going to have, God set it aside for now while he carries out another work in the world. But when, now this is the important thing for what we're talking about here in John. But when diverse were hardened, there we have our hardened. Now, did Paul go into the synagogue? Did God send Paul in the synagogue to say, go harden their hearts? Absolutely not, right? That's silly. Paul went into the synagogue with the word of God. What was his intention? To soften their hearts in faith. But what did it end up doing? It ended up hardening their hearts, not because that's what God or Paul intended, but because that's what happens when you reject God and his word in unbelief. And they became hardened. So what does Paul mercifully do? He tried this for 3 months. They just kept getting harder and harder because they were rejecting it in unbelief. So what does Paul do? And he says, but they spoke evil the way before the multitude. So Paul departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So he leaves them. He does what God did in the fifth course of punishment. He goes back. He stops interacting with them. Because anymore, if he interacted, it's an act of mercy. Because every time he was interacting with them, it just made them harder and harder when his intention was through his interactions and make them softer and softer. So he just mercifully said, I'm going to stop interacting with you. I'm going to move down the street here to the school of Tyrannus. Because if I keep coming in here anymore, it's just going to make you harder and harder. And I don't want to do that. That's the hardening concept when we go in through. So go back to John. And that's what he's background to this text. He's shining the light in the world. And beginning in the nation, his own nation, the nation of Israel. In order for the world to be lighted up, first Israel has to be lit up. And he comes shining the light to draw them out of the darkness, to soften their hearts in faith. But instead, God's sending of the light that God intended to draw them out of the darkness, softening their hearts in faith, all it ended up doing was hardening their hearts and they fled deeper into the darkness. You know, I can't imagine anyone not being familiar with The Lord of the Rings, but I guess there are people who haven't read the books or seen the movies. I've seen them over and over again. There's a character in there, you know, the hobbits and all that. Certainly, I hope everyone has some kind of idea what that series was about. And there's a character in there called Smeagol. He's a hobbit, and he's just a perfectly ordinary, everyday hobbit. And one day it's his birthday, and him and his friend go, and they're kind of playing in the park, and they're swimming in the river, and doing stuff like that, just having a fun birthday. And his friend dives into the river, and his friend finds a ring in the river. And he brings the ring out, and he shows Smeagol, is the hobbit having a birthday, he shows Smeagol the ring, and look what I found in the river. This is really great, you know, and he's all excited about having it. And Smeagol gets jealous. Smeagol wants that ring. And he tries to woo it from, it's my birthday, give it to me for my birthday present, give it to me. And the other hobbit, the friend, wouldn't give it to him. No, I found it, it's mine. And they started fighting. And Smeagol, the one whose birthday it was, ended up killing his friend. And he took the ring because he wanted that ring so bad. He goes back to his village and he can't live there anymore. He's afraid his sin is going to be found out. So he packs up in the middle of the night and he takes off into the darkness of the forest because he doesn't want anyone to find out what he did to his friend. And he goes into the darkness of the forest, and that's not dark enough. Even at night, you got the moon with the light, and he goes deeper and deeper and he finds a cave, and he goes in a cave. And he lives in the darkness, and he turns into a creature called Gollum, and that creeps up throughout the rest of the series. My point is that then, even when someone went into that cave, like another hobbit named Bilbo Baggins, with a lantern or a candle, instead of him coming out to the light, he fled deeper in the darkness because he didn't want his sin found out. That's a picture, that's kind of an analogy to what he's talking about here. This is the condemnation, John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. God sent the light so to draw them out of the darkness. Instead, it just sent them further into the darkness because they hate the light, lest their deeds be found out. And, you know, that's true of every sin, right? We don't ever, what is the way we close down avenues and interactions with people and things like that when we don't want them to find out our sin? If we get too close, they might find out our sin. So let's just keep our distance. Let's stay away. Let's go off into the darkness. He sent the light. He didn't send the light to send them into darkness. He sent the light to draw them out of the darkness, to soften their hearts. But the same sending of that light with God's intention to draw them out of the darkness, because their deeds were evil and they didn't want them found out, they fled deeper into the darkness. And you're going to see this throughout the book of John. It's going to, especially represented by that vain religious system, they're just going to go further into their idolatry, into their rebelliousness, into the darkness. And you see this also, we won't turn here either, but the last half of Romans 1 basically talks about that. Well, let's look at one verse in Romans. Go to Romans. Romans 1. Romans 1, verse, let's just begin at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But that when they knew, so God made himself, he sent his light into the world. But, and they rejected it. They fled into the darkness. Because, verse 21, Romans 1, 21, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They rejected the light, but became vain in their imaginations. And what happened? Their foolish hearts were darkened. God sent the light to enlighten their hearts. But because of the sin and the rebelliousness, they rejected it and became dark, entered into more darkness. Go over to chapter 2. Here it's especially going to flow into Israel, the Israelites. But look at chapter 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Long-suffering, when the grace resident in his name, God is being long-suffering. It's a time of God's long-suffering kindness. And to use the time of God's long-suffering kindness to continue to reject him in unbelief and to continue in their rebelliousness and idolatry just leads them further into the darkness. Hardens their hearts more. That's not God's intention, but that's what happens when you reject God and his word. And if, when they reject his long-suffering kindness and goodness of God, it should have led them to repentance. They should have repented and returned to the Lord, and God would have given them more mercy and grace. The believing remnant, that's what the believing remnant of Israel is. But, verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself against wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, there you got that hardness. God didn't send the light. He didn't try to enlighten them with himself and his word to harden them and darken them. But that's what happens when someone who's interaction with God and he rejects it. Not God's intention, but the result of a sinner rejecting God's intention. And he sends the light to draw them out of the darkness. The Israel is condemned already. God holds up, just like Moses held up the sign of the snake, God's holding up the sign of his son. All that believe God and his word can look upon him now and be healed, removed from that condemnation. Participate in Israel's national restoration. Those who don't believe, don't receive it, will continue in their condemnation and receive wrath and judgment. And in Israel's prophetic program here, that's that wrath and judgment of that great tribulation period, especially the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period Daniel talks about. In John 3:16-21, those who receive the light by believing in his name. Notice he brings out the name aspect here again. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the I Am, Jehovah God of Israel. What Israel needed to do was fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And that is what would heal them and restore them. And he would do everything for them. that I Am Jehovah name. And that's going to be an important topic as we finish off chapter 3 with John the Baptist and go on into the account of the Samaritan woman. So the problem is that they're not believing in his name. They're rejecting the I Am Jehovah God of Israel. They're breaking not only the first commandment. God could have dealt with that through the grace resident in his Jehovah name. The important thing is they're breaking the second commandment. They're taking the name of the Lord in vain by throwing it away, by treating it as nothing, by considering it of no value. That's what's going to bring the wrath and judgment. God can deal with the idolatry and rebelliousness of breaking the first commandment, but breaking the second command, despising his I Am Jehovah name, he will protect that name. And that's what brings the wrath and judgment. And Christ here in the gospel account, specifically in the book of John, is putting on display the I Am Jehovah God of Israel name so that all who believe can fall on that name in faith, be removed from the condemnation, and receive more mercy and grace. Those who don't, the bulk of the nation, those who don't, are going and reject that name in unbelief, are going to go on now based on this breaking the second commandment, and they're going to enter into that wrath and judgment and be destroyed at the end of it, being removed from God's presence. Those who receive the light, believing in him through the Son, belong to the Father. He or she is doing or practicing the truth, and God is working in and through them. And we'll have to close with this, but let's do another definition here. We looked at John's definition of eternal life. Let's look at John's definition of the work of God. Go to chapter 6, verse 29. Chapter 6, verse 29. Well, actually, begin at verse 28, because we have to set it up here with the question. Then said they, this is John 6, verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They ask, what are the works of God? That they can work the works of God. How does Jesus answer, though? Now he's going to answer, but he doesn't use the plural. Look with the start, he's going to give the starting point. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's our verse from chapter 3, verse 16, 17. That they believe on his name, that they believe in him, on the God and the one he sent. We're back to that faith. That's the starting point. That's the one work of God. And we'll end by going back to where we started. That's the one work of God that begins everything. That's the starting point, believing on him. That puts you on the believing Israelite into the believing remnant of Israel and puts them on that journey of faith that will usher them in to that kingdom, making them a participant in Israel's national salvation. Through their restoration in that kingdom. And that brings us to the end of that section of John, verse 21. We're going to be back to John the Baptist and Jesus next time. And we'll be able to finish out chapter 3 next time. And then we're going to go on to chapter 4. I'm beginning to think chapter 4 might be as hard as the first part of chapter 3 because we have so many already preconceived ideas about the Samaritan woman and what's going on there. So just to prepare you for that, let's close with a word of prayer.